If you open your Bibles to James chapter 3, we're going to begin our lesson with sort of an exhortation and a rebuke and a challenge all in one. James, in his epistle, addresses some very needful and practical truths that we all need to familiarize ourselves with. He teaches us about the practical application of faith and what it should look like in the life of a Christian. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he addresses some characteristics and qualities that get in the way of brethren's relationship with one another. Not only that, but our relationship with God as well. But he makes a very impactful statement in James chapter 3 and in verse 13. He says, come now, I'm in chapter 4, chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now there's more to that context, but we're going to circle around back to it at the end of the lesson. But what prompted me to bring out this passage and some of the other things we're going to talk about in the lesson this evening is some things that have been on my mind lately. And as I reflect on my own life and my own growth as a Christian, and in my efforts to preach the gospel, and I reflect on trends that we see in the world around us and in our culture, which we all should be doing. There's something that the Bible tells us to do is to watch and pray, to be vigilant. And so it's important for us to reflect on trends that we see so that we could ward them off and prepare ourselves from the scriptures. And so as I do this, I see a trend that is very disturbing to me. And that is that among brethren and among gospel preachers, pride is taking hold and is affecting the message that is being preached and trends that are being accepted and adopted by what we might consider conservative congregations of the Lord's people. And so as we look at these trends, we need to look at the scriptures and say, what does God say about these things? How does God teach us to behave in light of those trends so that we can conform ourselves not to the world, but to the word of God? Like Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so that's what I'd like for us to consider this evening. I have three points that are not necessarily connected directly, but are loosely tied together. And we're going to circle around back to James chapter 3 here and in verse 13. But in this trend that we can see all around us, pride is predominant. And in the Bible, pride is depicted as the most deceitful and the most blinding of the three tools that Satan uses to deceive us. We were talking about that in our Bible class this morning. John talks about them in John chapter 2. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is that pride which seeks to elevate us above our natural position, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And not only to think of ourselves, but to seek out that which makes us feel greater, better than what God has placed us. This is what Eve felt when she saw that the fruit on that tree, the forbidden fruit, was desirable to make one wise. To be like God, that was the enticement. Pride is something that we're going to see that the Apostle Paul warns elders about. That elders are not to be novices. We're going to read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're not to be novices lest they be caught up in pride and fall into the same condemnation of the devil. But the reason that pride is perhaps the most blinding is because when we are filled with pride, we can't really see things clearly. It makes us think things are true that really are not. It makes us think that we are better than what we are. Pride forces us or causes us to believe that our actions are more righteous than they are, or that our sins are not as bad as they really are. And so for that reason, when we are filled with pride, we cannot see clearly. It's almost impossible. It is impossible to see clearly as long as that characteristic or that quality fills our heart. And yet it's a temptation that we struggle with every stage in life. The novice, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, I told you we'd look at that. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Again, Paul is instructing Timothy on the qualities, the qualifications of elders. And he says that an elder, as an older, wiser man, is not to be a younger man, not to be a novice, lest he be caught up in pride. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, all of us, if we're not already or still young, we were young at some point or another. And we know what it felt like to feel like we know or we have all the answers. I remember vividly the thoughts that went through my mind when my parents would tell me not to do something. And in my mind, I said, they don't really understand. They don't know what I'm dealing with. They don't know what I'm going through. My parents, they're old-fashioned. And in that self-conceit, felt like I didn't really have to listen to them as well as I should have. I remember one of my earliest experiences preaching the gospel. I had the great privilege of, when I'm going to college, learning under the feet of a wonderful preacher. You may have heard of him. His name was Alan Hitchin. And we learned so much. In fact, I don't mean to make you blush. But as you see, when you're sitting in the Bible classes, there's so much knowledge and so much understanding that goes into and thoughtfulness and learning the scriptures. And for the first time in my life, I was about 18 years old and I was experiencing that. And then taking that knowledge and going back to college and helping fellow students learn some of that same information. And it got me excited, and I was zealous. And you know, for that summer, I went home from college, and you know, we weren't doing the things in my town where I grew up that we were learning and doing where I went to college. And my brother and I were learning at the same time, and we got it in our heads. You know, let's go home and let's get everyone whipped into shape. Yeah, we're going to tell them we got to do this and we got to do this. And oh, we were on fire, and we were going to set everybody straight. And what we found out ended up doing was just insulting everybody. Because in spite of our zeal, and we had learned something, and it was a good thing, we hadn't tempered that knowledge with humility or meekness. And so young people tend to do that. We tend to learn a little bit and think that we know everything there is to know. And being caught up in that sense of pride, we think that no one could tell us better than we already know ourselves. Surely no one is smarter than I am, because look, I know this now. And so the novice is very susceptible to pride. But not only the novice, but the intermediate. Even someone who starts to learn enough that they don't know everything, and yet, as Paul pointed out some in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Paul warned Timothy of some who had learned enough to teach, and yet they were making bold assertions concerning the law, concerning things that they really didn't fully understand. I've been there too. And perhaps many of us have. And so the intermediate is the person that knows enough, but they know enough to be dangerous. And so it's like one of the apostles, Peter, warned about in 2 Peter chapter 3 that they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. The unstable and untaught twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And so when you're in that intermediate stage, you start getting a sense of the way things really work. That, yeah, maybe I didn't know as much as I thought. There's still more for me to learn. But then we start boldly asserting things that we really shouldn't. And then, even when we're older, you think an older, wiser man, someone whose attitude or self-estimation is tempered through experience and humility of life, you know, after being beaten down a few times, perhaps the older man has realized that, you know, he doesn't really know as much as God would have him to. But sometimes even later on in life, pride can take hold. Because then, as one older man once said to me, you know, I go to church because, you know, the Bible says to, but I really don't have to because I've learned pretty much everything there is to learn. And I only go to be a good example to everyone else. And that was his approach to doing what we're doing here this evening. It's like the old foolish king who would no longer receive instruction. And the Proverbs We are told that it's better to be a wise youth than an old king that will no longer receive instructions. So pride can still fill our hearts even when we're older and we think, you know, I've been there, I've done that. You youngsters, you there's nothing you can teach me, even though there may be something. And so it doesn't matter where we are in life, whether we're a young man that's just now getting our toes wet in the knowledge of the Bible and we maybe know a little bit more than someone next to us, and so we think we're something worthwhile, or the older fella who's got a lifetime of experiences behind us and under our belt, and we feel like no one has anything that they can teach us any longer. It doesn't matter what it is. And I've referenced up there Acts 20 and verse 30. It's just the elders who, through their own self-conceit, who seek to draw disciples after themselves. And just so you know, some of the things that we're seeing in congregations around the country where we see this happening is where elders presumptuously stand up and tell the congregations, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to offer any scriptural defense or answer. We're not going to edify or educate or teach or instruct the brethren as to why we're going to do this, but we're going to do it because we say we're going to do it, and you better get in line, otherwise you're out. And when you see older, wiser men taking that kind of action, you see them falling into this type of self-conceit. And so it's becoming an increasing struggle among Christians today. Younger men who think they've learned something. Older men who don't think they have to explain their decisions any longer. And so what we find, there's three things that I'd like to focus on. There's a whole slew of things that we need to learn in the New Testament to help ward off the sense of pride. But there's three things specifically that I want to talk about this evening. The first is, as Christians, if we're going to ward off that sense of self-conceit and pride that prevents us from doing the things and being what God would have us to be, we have to learn how to put on the heart of a servant. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, you may be familiar with this passage. Jesus overhears his disciples debating among themselves, who is the greatest in the kingdom? They actually ask him. They want to know who is the greatest. And we have that same sort of thought. You know, who's going to be on top? Who has the main seats? Who's in charge? So at that time, chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him, set him in midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to just pause and chew on that for a second. They were concerned about greatness. What we, from our human perspective, perceive as greatness. Prominence. Being top dog. Jesus said, if you do not change your attitude, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. If you do not change, be converted, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, there is no room in the kingdom for pride. We all have to struggle with it. I know that struggle very well personally. There is no room in the kingdom for pride. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. This same conversation, or different accounts of it, are recorded both in Mark's account as well as in Luke's account. And in those accounts, Jesus says that the greatest of all is the one who becomes the servant of all. You ever wonder why Jesus said that even though we think of John the Baptist as being great, that the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he? One is because we will all have our sins forgiven. We will be purified, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we will be in this kingdom. But also because everyone in the kingdom is to be a servant. Greatness is not by how much power I wield or how many people are in the congregation over which I have oversight. Greatness is whether or not I humble myself under the mighty hand of God and offer myself in service to Him and to my brethren. That is true greatness. If we want to be what God would have us to be, we must be converted. We must humble ourselves. Luke 17, verse 7. Jesus gives us a vivid example of how we can develop this attitude. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 17. Beginning in verse 7. Jesus asks the question. He gives a scenario. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending the sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did things that were commanded of him? I think not. I'm going to pause there just for a second to offer a little bit of explanation. In our society, in our culture, we are taught the magic words are please and thank you. And rightly so. We should have that sort of courtesy toward one another. But understand, in most cultures in the world, our concept of the word please is not really ever used except for someone who is entreating something of someone who really doesn't have to do anything for them at all. It is a plea. And then thank you. Thank you is not something in other cultures that is ever said to somebody who is expected to do something. If you are expected to do it and you do it, people do not tell you thank you. They say thank you when you didn't really have to do it, but you did it anyway. And so in this statement, we have to understand that when a master tells a servant to do something, that servant is not extending grace to the master. Therefore, the master would never say thank you. And so that's the point that Jesus is making, that when a master gives a servant instructions, he tells him to do it. He doesn't plea him to do it, and he doesn't say thank you as if he didn't have to do it. He says it, and he does it, period. And so that's the point that Jesus is making. Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward will you you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, now here's the application to us. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. In other words, like that servant who in that culture, our master doesn't say thank you. Our master doesn't plead with us to do something. If he says it, we do it. And when we've done it, we have not extended grace or exceeded our expectations or his expectations. If he tells us to do something and we do it, all we've ever done is what was commanded of us. I am unprofitable because I've only met the minimum expectations. And we have to understand that. That when we look at ourselves, we cannot look at the work of our hands and say, aha, how great and how wise and skilled I have become. I have memorized 10,000 verses of the Bible. Now I can go out as a true preacher and people must listen to me. Why? Because I am so smart. No. No. I have baptized 4,000 people. That's just what Jesus told us to do. There's nothing that we can do in our lives to say, aha, look what I have done myself. I have exceeded expectations. No, everything that we do by the grace of God. He's the one that gives us the ability. He's the one that gives us the strength. That's why when you look throughout all of the New Testament, all of the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, having meekness, gentleness, humility is paramount to being faithful to God, to receive instruction with meekness. You know, there's nothing, well, I'm sure there's a few things, but there are a few things more nauseating than a young man who will not receive instructions from an older, wiser man. because that young man thinks that he's done so much already. We have to put on the heart of a servant. This is our duty, to serve God in whatever capacity He gives us the ability to do. Faith in God forces us to understand that. What do I mean by that? Well, if we think that we have accomplished something that we can lay claim to, that this isn't God, but this is me, my own strength, my own merits have accomplished something good in my life, then what we're saying is that, God, I didn't need you for that. We're walking by the same rule as the Jews did, who felt that they were righteous by the merit of their own works rather than by the grace of God. But faith, to walk by faith, means that I must trust in God for everything that I do. That every breath that I breathe is by the grace of God. That if I have the skill or the ability or the mental capacity to proclaim the gospel, it's not because of any merit that I myself possess, but because God has given me grace to do that work. Every good thing that I can attribute to my life, I can do so for one reason and one reason alone. God helped me to do that. Faith helps us to acknowledge that. Faith in God and His power and His providence is what helps us to put our lives in the proper perspective. We are servants who do what we are commanded to do. Faith forces us to curb or to temper our self-estimation and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That's what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3. We have to learn to adopt that understanding and that attitude. I'm a servant. When we've done good works, we give praise and glory to God and say, I'm an unprofitable servant. God, I've done only what you've commanded me to do. And acknowledge that it is God in Christ who fills all in all. Look at John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 12. I think we're all familiar with this scene. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus taking yet one more opportunity to embed this idea of servant mentality into the hearts of the apostles, begins to wash their feet. John 13 and verse 13, verse 12 rather. So when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and sat down again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The life of a Christian is a life of a servant. The moment that we become conceited with pride is when we fail to be as Christ would have us to be. There is no room in the kingdom for big heads. We must humble ourselves in the sight of God, but He will lift us up if we will do that. James says that in the same passage, and from which we took our key verse this evening, but in James chapter 4 and verse 10. The second point that I'd like for us to consider as we address the subject of pride, and this is where a lot of Christians, especially gospel preachers, I'm going to throw myself under the bus there as well, because I've gone through this as well. But it's how we deal with the knowledge that we gain as we study the scriptures. And you know, it's very tempting when you are in a group of people and it becomes evident that maybe you've studied your Bible a little bit more than a few other people around you. And sometimes it's easy to be tempted to think, hey, pretty smart stuff. Look what I know and they don't. It's tempting to do that. But, you know, Paul makes an interesting statement, and I'll explain the context as we read through here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul here is addressing the concern, something that was going on in Corinth, where brethren were eating meat that was offered to idols. And he goes on to say that, look, the idol that the meat was offered to is nothing. So really, there's nothing wrong with the meat. You can go ahead and eat it. However, Just because you have that knowledge doesn't mean that everyone around you does also. His point is that if you have the knowledge of the reality concerning that meat that's been offered to idols, by your knowledge and your self-conceit, you could actually cause your brethren to stumble who don't have the same knowledge. And that's the discussion that he's having. So he's teaching the brethren that in spite of your knowledge, you need to take in consideration the conscience of your brethren and allow that kindness, that brotherly love, to condition your actions around those brethren. Paul uses himself as an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." His point is that even though I know there's nothing wrong with the meat, because I have greater love for my brother than I do for my own freedoms, I will avoid eating meat for the sake of my brother's conscience. And if you've ever read chapter 9, Paul goes on to use an example where he actually did this. Paul says, "I could have taken an income from you, brother, but I didn't." Why? Because I knew it would be a stumbling block to you, Corinthians. "Therefore, I never took an income from you. I withheld myself from that right because of my concern for your souls." So he shows a real-life example where he did what he's teaching us to do here. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." But notice this, "knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." What does he mean by that? Knowledge puffs up. Aren't we supposed to gain knowledge? Isn't that one of the seven virtues that we're supposed to add to our faith in 2 Peter chapter 1? Well, the point that he's making here is that knowledge without the right perspective, that is, knowledge without love, puffs us up. In other words, if all I do is put information into my head, if I have information, perhaps more information than my neighbor, but I do not have a concern for their soul, then that knowledge is going to create in me sort of a sense of self-conceit. I can do this. Ha, ha, ha. Why? Because I know something that you don't. And so that self-conceit will cause us to cause other brethren to stumble. And that's when knowledge puffs up. When knowledge is not mingled with love, with meekness, with humility, all it does is make us arrogant. And we have to be careful of that. But love edifies. Why? Because love helps us to focus the knowledge, the understanding that we may have of reality, and to focus that knowledge in such a way as to achieve God's purposes. And in this context, the salvation of our brother's soul. So Paul is teaching us to temper our knowledge with that love of our brethren. I may know something you may not, but I will hone my words and my actions and my behavior so that I can use this knowledge in the best way to benefit you rather than myself. That's what love does. Love helps us to condition and focus our knowledge to the benefit of the people around us. But when we fail to do that, when we fail to condition our knowledge, and we now allow that knowledge to puff us up and make us feel as though we have achieved something because of the information that we know, then we begin to boast in our knowledge. That's a character or quality that Paul sought to address in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Notice this, "that you may not be puffed up on behalf of one against another." Well, how are they being puffed up on behalf of one against another? They had felt this sort of self-conceit because of their knowledge, but not only their knowledge, but their association with certain preachers. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Some are saying that I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I am of Paul." And so the Corinthians has started forming these sort of sects or separations, divisions between them based on their alliances or their allegiance to certain preachers that they felt knew more or had more clout in the kingdom, if you will. And Paul is saying that you are not to think of men more highly than you ought to. Why is this? Because this idea that this conceit of knowledge without love or humility puffs us up and makes us think that we're more important than we really are. If I know something, or I know somebody who knows something, and brethren, I think we've all experienced this before. Have you ever been in a conversation where either you or maybe the person you were talking to says, "Well, I believe this because brother so-and-so preached this." Or, "Do you stand with this brother or do you stand with that brother? Who do you align yourself with? What big-name preacher do you agree with the most?" It happens every day. We see it throughout the brotherhood, where we elevate preachers above their station, above Christ. And we align with their teachings rather than with the Word of God. And what Paul is saying is that we ought not to do that. When we have that sort of self-conceit, whether it be with our knowledge or our allegiance with somebody that we think has knowledge, we start to think as though that information, that knowledge, comes from ourselves. We see this with young men especially. You know, young preachers sometimes, we throw myself in there again, we figure something out in the Scriptures. And we think we've come to a conclusion that no one else has come to yet. And so we're very excited, and we go out and we teach that conclusion as if no one else knows this. But then we find out that they have known it, they have heard it. And not only that, they've also refuted it. But the problem we're seeing today is that preachers, not just young but older preachers, are getting these ideas, these doctrines, these conclusions that they've come to, and brethren don't know any better. And so there's preachers that are puffed up in their own knowledge as if they've gained something in and of themselves, and then there's brethren who are falling victim to their knowledge. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. "For who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you indeed did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Do we see what he's saying? If I've learned something, if I've gained something, either from teaching or from the Scriptures, I should not think as if I have achieved that knowledge on my own. No, any knowledge that I have, any understanding I have of the Scriptures, I got it from somewhere else. And if it's the truth, we got it from God. It did not originate with us. I did not invent it. Me and my vast intellect did not arrive at this conclusion. Therefore, there is no room for me to boast. If I know anything of the Scriptures, it's because God's grace has shown it to me through the Scriptures. And so we must learn humility when it comes to the true source of knowledge. That knowledge does not come from us. But as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these are things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And now we circle back around to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, let's tie what we've just been talking about to the statement that James makes about learning the meekness of wisdom. In James chapter 3, James is addressing the attitudes and the qualities or characteristics that cause brethren to conflict with one another. Pride being one of them, but there are several that are listed here. I'm going to continue reading, but I'll begin in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and," notice this, "self-seeking in your hearts, do you boast and lie against the truth? This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." When we become self-conceited, when in pride we seek our own pursuits rather than the will of God, rather than what is good for our brethren, this describes us. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Godly wisdom, wisdom from above, forces us to condition our strengths, whatever virtues we can say are part of us, with the heart of a servant and the love of Christ. Godly wisdom teaches us that whatever interaction, whatever is going on between me and my brethren, whatever I think I may know that my brethren don't, whatever strength or virtue I think I may have that makes me a step higher than my brethren, humility, meekness, the heart of a servant, and the love of Christ will help put me back where I belong as a fellow servant of all of my brethren. Meekness. You know, that meekness can be understood in two ways, depending on if we're talking about our meekness with one another, between one another, or meekness toward God. Meekness towards God means that we are willing to accept His instructions without resistance. Meekness toward one another is the gentleness of spirit that allows us to accept a wrong done without retaliating. Now, you've all seen children. You know, I've got two boys, very territorial. And if one takes the other's toy, back up, World War II is about to begin. Because that's how children operate. But meekness, especially between brethren, allows us to accept a wrong done without feeling the need or without responding or acting on the feeling of retaliating against that brother for what they've done to us. Meekness does not retaliate, but rather it behaves with a gentleness that is mindful of the needs of the other person. That's why in the scriptures it's often translated as gentleness. It even responds with that sense of gentleness towards those who would do harm. That's why James says the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom that is from above teaches us to respond, to interact with, to seek peace with one another with this attitude or this quality. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, you who are spiritual, when you see someone who is caught up in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go to such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. Now, there's two ways that we could be tempted when we're helping a brother to address their sins. One way is that we could be tempted by the same sin, and so we need to guard ourselves against that. Secondly, we could be tempted by the self-conceit and pride that would cause us to elevate ourselves over and above that brethren and look down upon them with conceit because of their sin. That's another temptation we have to war against. Either way, we must approach the situation with meekness. Why? What is that? It means that we are able to approach the situation from the needs of our brother first while protecting ourselves against sin. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, which we've just read, notice what this wisdom that is from above, this meekness of wisdom, how it expresses itself in our lives. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Brethren, this is the spirit that we need to embrace. Whether we're talking about the knowledge of the scriptures and we want to teach other people, we need this spirit in us. If we go out and try to instruct others with a spirit of haughtiness and self-conceit, we will do more harm than good. Whether we're talking about our interaction with one another as brethren, if we have the self-seeking and envy, as James says, every evil thing will be there. Instead, let us embrace a spirit of meekness. But to do that,
We've got to learn what it means to put on the heart of a servant. We've got to learn about the love of Christ, who, though he is God Almighty, though he is the Word, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the I Am, he humbled himself and put on the form of a servant to die on the cross. Why? Because that was what was in our best interest. And in meekness, he yielded himself to the commands of God. And he gave himself, he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And then what happened? God rose him up. He humbled himself, and the Father exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee should bow. Brethren, that's the spirit that we need to adopt. In so doing, we will ward ourselves or ward against the spirit of pride that is taking over our nation and brethren, our brethren within this nation or even in the world. And it will help us to continue to strive to be the people that God would have us to be. If there's one here this evening, if you are not a Christian, I'd encourage you to think about what we just talked about. You know, people in the world, we go about our everyday lives not really conscious of God or our need for Him. And yet God revealed our need for Him in a great and magnificent way through the Scriptures. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And Jesus, the humble servant, willingly gave himself to die. Why? Because that's what sin needed to be forgiven. He did that for us, for you. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Not only, in so doing, not only did he gain victory over death, but he made it possible for us to have that same victory. But the only way we can have that victory with him is if we obey the gospel. And that means to repent of our sins and confess that He is Lord and Christ. And for those who want to have their sins forgiven, they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And when we come up from the waters of baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life, forgiven and clean. There may be one here this evening, a Christian, who though you have taken those steps, you have obeyed the gospel, it may be that perhaps there is within you a spirit of pride. Here's the good news. If you recognize that, you can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and ask Him for forgiveness. Repent of that. And He said He is faithful to forgive us. But if there's something you've done or that you've said in a public manner that is needful of public confession, you have an opportunity. You can come forward now and confess that publicly and let the brethren here know that you have had a change of heart. And if you repented of such pride. And so if you are in need of responding to the gospel, whether to obey or to repent, I'd encourage you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.